Will you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3? We're going to go through verses 4 through 10 tonight. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can turn to the back of your order of worship. Last week, we considered that we're the children of God, and we are now, he says. We're born of him, and we are to know him. Naturally, this means that we are to become a different people altogether, a new person. New in Christ, that new birth has changed us fundamentally before a holy God. And there should be evidence. That's what we're going to look at tonight. There should be evidence of this new life in the Christian now as we live. So let me pray and we'll read God's word. Our gracious God, we sing with joy, hallelujah, what a Savior. What a marvelous work you have done to make us the children of God, laying down your own life for the sake of us, having done no wrong yourself, being the perfect and righteous one, God, you have given us in this precious atonement our everlasting salvation. We pray as we turn to this word, God, that we would have understanding about our own sin and our need, about the joy we have in a Savior, about the power that is at work in us now because we are indeed your children. And so would you help me, Lord, a weak man, a sinner myself, in communicating such a wonderful message of hope to us, your people. Make us receptive, O God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beginning with verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is God's word for his people. Amen. This evening, we'll see that there should be evidence in our life that we know and trust Christ as our Savior. We are saved. And we are being saved from unrighteousness. So we're going to look at 3 points. First, we look to Christ. First, we look to Christ. Second, we make a decisive break with sin. We make a decisive break with sin. And third, we practice righteousness. First, we look to Christ. Sin, John says, is lawlessness. Sin makes us a rule unto ourselves, and the Christian is to be ruled by Jesus Christ and no other. Last week, we talked about appearance, and we don't always appear as we should because of sin. In answer to this, we're called to look to Christ. Christ appeared, John says, in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. This is where we must cast our gaze if we're to understand the other things that John says in this passage. Because the rest of what he has to say may be troubling if we don't understand the first part. In Christ, there is no inconsistency or shortcoming in his character. But then there is us. not perfect, not righteous as we should be. And the reason that we have verse 5 is because verse 6 is so troubling to us. I think looking back to verse 2 is helpful. John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now. You are His children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know when He appears, we shall be like Him." So something seems off in us right now. And so we need to remember, in this moment, believing in Christ, you are in fact a child of God. That's true now. And when you look in the mirror and you don't see all of those things that John describes here, you go, is it true? Remember, John's speaking assurance to believers. And what we're really caught in here, all of us, is we're caught in between the now and the not yet. We are now His children, but we still wrestle with the reality of sin today. With us, things are not always as they appear. We engage, don't we, in the lawlessness of sin, verse 4. And though, as Paul tells us, the law is written on our heart, we still rebel. And the believer, do you ever feel this way, the way Paul felt in Romans 7 when he describes his own sin? He says, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but then I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And then Paul, he's writing, you just see him just bursting out in a groan. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" What does Paul look to for hope? He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, Paul is putting into action what John says in verse 5. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. You see what John's telling his people, what Paul is expressing in Romans 7? What I tell you tonight is, look to Christ first and foremost. If you want to have an understanding of the next verse, start with look to Christ, the only righteous one, the one who defeated sin. It tells us in that verse, Christ takes away sin. That's atonement. In Him and His perfect obedience and sacrifice, He annihilated it. That's why it can't be found. When God looks to the east and to the west and to the north and the south, it's been cast into the sea. He puts it to death by His death. He took away the offense of sin before a holy God and relieved us of its mastery over us. And then comes the troubling verse, doesn't it? No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. Well, shoot. What does that mean for me who loves Christ, but finds that evil still lives close at hand and dwells in my members? John tells us, look to Christ. In Him is no sin. We abide in Christ and are declared holy by His actions. So that if we didn't have verse 5, we would sit there and go, "Man, then there's no hope for me." He has imputed to us His righteousness, and every time the accuser raises his finger and he points it at you, look to Christ. You're robed in His righteousness. When God sees you, He sees Christ. We can look to Christ as an example as well. He teaches us what pleases the Father. We're told that Jesus was tempted in every way and yet without sin. And Jesus called his disciples as he was praying in the garden before his own death. He calls us to do the same thing. Watch and pray, for temptation is at hand. So firstly, we look to Christ, and that's what it means to abide, to look to the source of life, to look where it might be found, to look to our new identity in Christ, that new birth. Identify with his work of atonement for our sin and in his perfectly righteous character. And John doesn't mean to say that we are now perfect, but that we recognize that we are sinning when we're not abiding in him, because no sin is found in him. See sin then as seeking to abide in ourselves. To keep on sinning means to ignore the gospel implications of what Christ accomplished in verse 5. Christ came to destroy the work of the devil and to put away sin. So the Christian is to be putting away sin continually. He who keeps on sinning is the one who never turns back to Christ and doesn't know him. That's what John's telling us. Not that you're to be perfect. You won't be. But that the believer turns and knows, this isn't who I am. This isn't right. And turns and looks and abides in the one who is perfect and has put away sin. This naturally leads us to our next point. Secondly, we make a decisive break with sin. Verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. This isn't perfectionism, so what is it? He's calling us to be watchful, ruthless Christians. If sin is not abiding in him, then we are called to decisive action towards sin in order to abide in him. John makes this clear by his use of the word practice. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. You see, that's a decisive pursuit. It must be practiced because the flesh would have us do otherwise. You feel it, don't you? This rebel. You desire to do right. You're committed to it. Have you ever found yourself an hour later doing the very thing that you had all the resolve in the world to avoid? It has to be practiced because we haven't mastered it. How many parents would let their children play around a bee's nest out in the yard? I hope they wouldn't, little ones. They hurt. How many would leave the door unlocked if you knew a criminal intended to come in and do you harm? Vigilance and practice is required. It shows that we know our own heart. Sin is ultimately when we try to derive life from a different source other than Christ. You see, the apple that falls from the tree, because it's now disconnected from the branch, it withers and dies on the ground. So the Christian who feeds the monster of sin is not abiding with Christ and must soon return or he will wither and die. I think of a fisherman. A fish, you know, you're lying to it. You throw the lure in the water. You're trying to catch it on the hook. And when you finally catch it, out of the water, it finds no air when separated from that which it was created for and derives life from. And if you set a fish on land right beside the water, instinctively, what does it do? It flops and it tries to get back into the water to return to the place that it can abide. It bit the lure or the lie that deceived it. And it was snatched from the source of life, the deceiver, the devil, lures, and he baits. It's the deception he's been using since the beginning of the world. He deceives and lures the believer to abandon Christ, to find some other pleasure by which we may abide. And what is the resource, the recourse for the Christian who may find himself in the midst of sin? What happens when our hearts condemn us? John says later in verse 19, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." You know what that means? Your sin is not a surprise to him. He knows you better than you know yourself. Our only remedy then, when we find out our sin, is to look to Christ and to return to him in repentance. We are to set down that sin which lured us and go back to the light, away from darkness. Only the Christian has this impulse. Do you know what that means for you? If you are aware of your wickedness, you are indicating a spiritual work that is happening in your heart. Don't silence it. Don't quiet it. Don't run from it. Hear it. Hear your conscience crying out, because the Spirit of God lives and dwells in you. Return. Come to Christ. Abiding in Christ means that he shares no chamber of his new home with any of our sin. And he who keeps locked up in some private chamber of his heart, hidden away for some secret pleasure, some sin, doesn't know him. We can't hide it away. We expose it all, for he knows it already. Verse 8, a saint knows when he is rebelling. Yes, you will surely bite the lure of temptation or be suddenly overcome by it. But a believer will surely know that he has been drawn out of the waters of life and seek to return. That is what verse 9 means. Those born of God make every effort to be where God abides and to love what he loves. Making a decisive break with sin means that we deal it the same brutality that Christ did. He puts it to death. And we are called not only to vivify, that is to live and have life and abide in Christ, but we are also called to mortify. That is, put to death the sin in our flesh. You have been given this spiritual power to be about this work. Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh," Paul wants to be clear here, "if you live according to the flesh, you will die." That's what happens. "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." This is the practice of righteousness, and we need to be trained in it. This is what it means to be a child of God. Remember why Christ appeared, verse 8. The reason he appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The power of God is at work in his children to do the same thing. We are sin-slaying saints, or should be. God's seed now abides in us to break the chain of sin and death. He who began a good work in you will see it to completion. We're called to active, aggressive righteousness. If you have been lulled to sleep by sin, awake. Now is the time to put on your armor and fight. This is the evidence of being a child of God. The church, militant, still fighting, still waging war in this world. Take up your arms and slay the dragon. Satan is not your master. You get to say that, believer. You're not my master anymore, and I don't have to obey you. You have no power over me, and you can never have me back. That's what you get to say because of the resurrected Christ and his finished work. And why would we return to that kind of slavery? Well, we do, but draw yourself up out of it and look to Christ and be set free. Satan wants to regain what was lost. Everyone who hopes in God purifies himself as he is pure. So we're called to look to Christ, one, to make a decisive break with sin, two, and thirdly, to practice righteousness. How do we practice righteousness? This should be the burning question for us who are still prone to sin. What causes you to sin? Is it your phone? Is it your idleness? Is it money? Is it your tongue? Is it your desires for what others have? Is it those moments when no one else is around to see? I want you to make note of it. Make note mentally of those moments when you are most prone to a besetting sin. How may it be avoided? I once heard a minister at a pastor's conference. He was speaking to a room full of pastors, and he said something that caught me so off guard. It shocked me how dangerous the human heart can be. He said how quickly men have fallen from the pulpit for 5 minutes of pleasure. Just 5 minutes. They would trade their family, and they would trade their vocation, and they would trade their church, and they never thought of it that way. And yet they fell from the ministry for 5 minutes. And when he paints it in pictures, oh yes, how deceiving sin is. That it could never have these kinds of consequences. I'll tell you as bluntly as I can that sin and the devil desires this most: your fall, your misery. To have you wallow in shame and roll around in it and not believe that God could really love you, a sinner. To make you feel like you lost everything. What tastes good in sin is most bitter always on the other side. It will never deliver what it promises. Hell will be filled with those people who got exactly what they desired, and all they can do now is gnash their teeth in anger and misery, and it will never end, deprived of every good thing for eternity. Jesus calls for radical mortification of sin. This is what he says in Matthew 18. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. What in the world, Christ, are you talking about? It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Of course, thanks be to God, this is a metaphor. There'd be a lot of Christians walking around without eyeballs or limbs. It's a metaphor for the ruthless treatment of sin and what causes us to sin. It will be for you a battle of the will for sure. And to practice righteousness, we must encourage the will by those ordinary means of grace. Pray. We don't take that up as often as we should. He's available every moment of the day. He never sleeps or rests. He is available. Pray like your life depends on it. Speak to him often. Know him. God delights in the prayer of his children and even in those cries for help. He knows your heart, and he delights in the prayers of those who recognize him as Lord of the heart. The moment temptation arises, flee to him in confidence. Run like Joseph, who left his robe and flees out in the face of gross temptation. It means prepare for battle. This is what it is to practice righteousness. At your rising in the morning, you put on the full armor of God. Feed the soul before you feed the stomach. Meditate on Christ. Fill up on His word so that there's no foot space for temptation to take hold. Pour in the graces and clean house. This is what John means when he says, God's seed abides in you. This is both word and spirit. Two of the greatest means by which we have been granted power and wisdom and strength from God. 2 Peter says this, His divine power has been granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. This whole time, John's been writing in terms of family, children of God, and in our passage tonight, he refers to you're either a part of God's family or you are a part of Satan's family. He's given us each other as a part of the body of Christ for accountability and for bearing up each other's burdens and confession and mutual encouragement to follow Christ. That's why we have verse 10 there. It seems like an odd thing to say at the end of all this. Love your brother. It's an outworking of abiding in Christ. It's to love each other. And we make up the body of Christ, deriving life from He who is our head. And together we purify ourselves in worship of Him and fellowship with each other. Together we make practice of righteousness, worshiping together our Savior, our wonderful God, our Father in heaven through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me pray.